We turn again to God's Word into that ninth chapter of the Gospel of Mark, and our text is found in verses 38 to 42. Let me read those verses to you again. Mark 9, 38 to 42. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he were cast into the sea. This lone disciple that the Apostle John points out to the Lord Jesus Christ, and our Lord's answer to John's question and its attendant lessons, has been very much upon my heart in recent times. This passage of Scripture, like all passages of Scripture, is given for the purpose that Paul reminds us of in 2 Timothy 3:16. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So I have called our sermon tonight, given it this title, The Lone Disciple, Not With Us, But With the Lord. The Lone Disciple, Not With Us, But With the Lord. And I want us to look at this passage of Scripture under two main headings this evening. First of all, I want us to look at the need for biblically discerning the case before us. And then secondly, the need for following practically the directives from the case before us. First of all, then, let us look at the need for biblically discerning the case before us, as we have here in Mark 9, verses 38 to 42. Mark is not alone in giving to us the account of this lone disciple pointed out by the Apostle John. Luke, in his Gospel, also in chapter 9 of his Gospel, in verses 49 and 50, speaks of this lone disciple. But Luke does not add anything to the account that we do not have in the Gospel of Mark. Though the context in which Luke gives this account is somewhat different. As with Mark, Jesus is faced to set to go to Jerusalem, to the cross that awaited him there. Luke adds how James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven on a Samaritan village that would not receive the Lord Jesus. Now that's material for another sermon. But in relation to Mark 9 and the lone disciple, it underlines for us how hasty John and James, the other disciples, were in making quick judgments over other people. And you know that both our Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles of God, led by the Spirit of God, often in Scripture warn us about making hasty judgments about other people. Indeed, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, Judge nothing before the time. The account before us in Mark is set in the context of Jesus' choice disciples, Peter and John and James, showing spiritual immaturity when they first began to follow the Lord. And what is true of the apostles and disciples of our Lord is true of all of us. When we were born again of the Spirit of God, in our early days, there was spiritual immaturity. Sometimes that spiritual immaturity continues for a long time. And sometimes young believers mature quite quickly. And it's not necessarily a thing down to length of years or age. Sometimes you can find a young person, say a young girl of 15, who is wonderfully converted by the grace of God, born again of the Spirit of God. And before she enters into her 20s, she has become a mature believer, well grounded in the Scriptures, with a deepening love and devotion to the Lord, her Saviour. And yet sometimes you can find a man who is converted in his late 50s, and by his 70s he still has spiritual immaturity. But the point that Mark shows us and the Gospel shows us that in the early days of these disciples, when first they began to follow Jesus of Nazareth, there was spiritual immaturity in their lives. Maturity is not something that is complete until you and I step into heaven or the Lord comes again. Indeed, the Apostle Peter, in his closing words to us in the New Testament, in 2 Peter 3:18, he says, his closing exhortation is this: but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. While you and I draw breath in this world, we should be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. We should be going from one stage of maturity to another. And these chapters, in chapters 8 and 9 and 10 here in the Gospel of Mark, we see very much the immaturity of the disciples of our Lord. Jesus set before his disciples his ultimate and underlying purpose in coming into the world. He's saying, I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. Jesus underlined that again and again, that his supreme purpose in coming to this world was for him to go to the cross, there to make atonement for the sins of God's people. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So remember, in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, the Lord tells his disciples that he's going up to Jerusalem, where he is going to be put to death. And you remember, Peter reacts against this. Be this far from you, Lord, he says. And you remember Jesus' response: get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And then again, Jesus in Mark chapter 9, 31, again speaks of going to Jerusalem and being taken by the wicked hands of men and being put to death, and on the third day rising again. And then Jesus raises the question, what they had been discussing among themselves as disciples on the road. And what was that discussion all about? Who would be the greatest? And Jesus tells them in verse 34, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And Jesus sets in the midst of them the little child as a symbol of humility. And he puts this child in the midst of them. And then again we find in Mark chapter 10, Jesus speaks of his death and of his resurrection in Mark 10, 32 to 34. And again the disciples are taken up not with this, not with serving the Lord, but their position. And James and John had been concerned about who would sit at his right and who would sit at his left in the glory. They were centering on themselves and not on the Lord. They were not focusing on the service that was expected for them in the kingdom of God. And then we find that the Apostle John, he raises this case in chapter 9 of the lone disciple. Not, I believe, as some have suggested, because John wanted to change the subject, but his conscience had been troubled. He thought about this lone disciple that he and the others had rebuked and told not to continue in this ministry. And his conscience was touched by his response to this lone disciple. And he raises this with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us very briefly now, because time is going, to look very briefly at 7 points as we seek to biblically discern the case before us of this lone disciple. John, as I have said, introduced this lone disciple that they had tried to stop because he was not, he said, following us. He was not following us. John's conscience, as I've said, was troubled. That man's simple faith and courage through the power of God have overcome the powers of darkness. Was there not a spirit of jealousy amongst the disciples of the Lord Jesus, Peter and James and John and the others who had rebuked this lone disciple? Weren't they jealous about the ministry of this man? Had he not succeeded where they earlier had failed? Do you remember when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration? There was the Father with his spirit who was possessed of a dumb spirit, an evil spirit. And he had brought him to the disciples of the Lord Jesus, and they had been unable to do anything about him. They had not delivered him from this unclean spirit. Though they were the immediate disciples of the Lord, though they were the 12, though 3 of them had been on the Mount of Transfiguration, they had failed in this respect. But here was this lone disciple, and in the name of Jesus he had delivered men and women who had been possessed of unclean spirits. The sin of jealousy amongst the people of God, it can creep into the household of faith, can it not? Christians can become jealous of one another in the work of the kingdom of God. I'd suggest to you that John's conscience was troubled. That's why he raised it. This lone disciple, secondly, is supported by the Lord's words. Here we see his support for this man in verses 39 and 40. But Jesus said, "Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part." And when our Lord's disciples criticized and judged this lone disciple, the Lord Jesus Christ stood by this lone disciple and defended him and commended him for his faithful service in the kingdom of God. Oh, dear friends, as Matthew Henry comments, the Lord knows them that are his. Though this lone disciple was not with them, he was with the Lord, and that's what counts. While the 12 were taken up with who was the greatest, what position will they hold in the glory to come? This man was simply serving the Lord in the here and now, recognizing that Jesus had come to destroy the powers of darkness. John, you remember, matured, didn't he, in the faith, as did Peter. And later in the New Testament, in 1 John 3:8, tells us the purpose of Christ coming into the world. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And here was this lone disciple, not with the other disciples, this lone disciple believing in the name of Jesus and seeing people delivered of unclean spirits that possessed them. Yes, this lone disciple was not with the other disciples, but he was with the Lord. And that's what counts, dear friends. Thirdly, as we biblically discern the case before us, it was not Christ's will for all his converts to be amongst his immediate disciples. We have illustration of that, don't we, in the man who was possessed of a legion of unclean spirits in Mark chapter 5, who was wonderfully delivered by the power of Christ from that legion of unclean spirits. And you remember at the end of that account in Mark 5, in verse 18, that this man, when he was wonderfully saved from the evil that possessed him, he wanted to get into the boat with Jesus and go with Jesus to the other side of the lake. Howbeit, we read, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, "Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee." And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. It was not the will of the Lord Jesus Christ for all those who were converted, who were brought to faith, to join the immediate disciples of Christ, for them all to be in the one congregation that followed him here and there. "No," says Jesus to this man, Go home to your family and friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. And this man didn't stop at that. He went throughout all the 10 cities of that region, speaking of the wonders of the work of Christ, and all men did marvel at him. Oh, dear friends, what a wonderful truth is that. The lone disciple, not with us, but with the Lord. That's what counts. Fourthly, this lone disciple was not as the sons of Sceva that we read about in Acts chapter 19 and verses 13 to 16. You remember the seven sons of Sceva? They thought they had a ministry of delivering people of unclean spirits, and they came to this particular man on this occasion, and they said, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preached, depart from this man. And you know what happened? The man leapt onto them, and they ran out of that place naked and absolutely terrified. He was not like the seven sons of Sceva. He was not a fraud. He was not one who used Christ's name as a magic formula. We see that, don't we, today, don't we? Sometimes if we actually turn on to the religious programs on television and look at some of the programs that are available and some of the telehealers and evangelists, and we see that. And we see them acting like the seven sons of Sceva, using the name of Jesus as a magic formula. No, not a bit of it. No, this lone disciple was one who loved and honoured the Lord. And in simple faith, all he wanted to see was men and women delivered from the evil that possessed them. He did it for the glory and the praise of Christ. Nor was this lone disciple one, I believe, who is described in the Sermon on the Mount. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you remember in verses 21, chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, the Lord Jesus gives this very solemn warning at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, many shall come to me in that day. He's talking about the end of time, his second coming. Many shall come to me in that day, say this and that, and they shall say, in thy name we have cast out devils. And what does the Lord Jesus reply? Depart from me. I never knew you. No, he's not one of those that is described as a counterfeit disciple at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Dear friends, those that our Lord speaks of at the end of the Sermon of the Mount, they had faith that trusted in the results of their hands, not in the vital relationship of their hearts with the Lord of glory. And that's a very solemn thing, is it not, dear friends? We can be deceived by Satan. Men and women can be taken up with the work of God and the kingdom of God and not taken up with the Lord of the work. What does our Lord say? Depart from me, he says. I never knew you. They were more interested and focused on the work of the kingdom rather than the king of the work. Oh, the lone disciple, not with us, but with the Lord. He did what he did because his heart was set upon the glory of Christ. He loved the Lord. Dear friends, what a danger that is. A danger of being taken up with the things of God, but not with God himself. It's so subtle, dear friends, is it not? We've seen it many times, have we not? We don't have to look outside of our own constituency of being Reformed Baptists. We do not. Many the man we have seen, many the young man or young woman or older man or older woman who has been taken up with the reading of sermons and of theology, of Puritans and Reformers who fill their houses with the volumes of their books, who have been taken up with the study of theology and the things of God, but have never had a personal saving knowledge of the Lord, who have never had a heart that beats in love towards the Saviour. You know, it's a great danger, dear friends, that people can have a cerebral interest in the things of God, all in the head, but nothing in the heart. It is the heart that our Lord is concerned about. It is a simple faith and commitment to the Lord. Sixthly, as we discern this case, this lone disciple showed faith like the Roman centurion of old. Do you remember the Roman centurion whose sick whose servant was sick and near unto death. And he said to the Lord Jesus, you don't need to come to my house. Just speak the word only and my servant will be healed. And you remember how the servant was healed. And our Lord said, assuredly I say unto you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. This Roman centurion who showed such great faith in the Lord. You don't have to come to my house. I'm not worthy that you come to my house. Speak the word only and my servant will be healed. This lone disciple had a life like this man. Or like the Syrophoenician woman who was concerned about her daughter who was possessed of an unclean spirit. And you remember she came to where Jesus was, and Jesus didn't immediately answer her, but she persisted in asking for his grace and for his mercy. And he delivered her daughter and he said, oh woman, great is your faith. Such was the faith of the lone disciple. He was like that, dear friends. The lone disciple, not with us, but with the Lord. And that's what counts. He had a burning desire to see men and women's lives transformed by the power of God. I'm reminded of the story, you've probably heard it many times from this pulpit. The story told in the ministry of C.H. Spurgeon when he was at New Park Street, his first pastorate in London before the Metropolitan Tabernacle was built. In his early days of ministry at New Park Street, and many hundreds of people were converted by the grace of God. And the chapel was soon filled to capacity with those who were hungry for the word of God and the gospel. And there was a man called T.W. Medhurst who used to stand in the streets near New Park Street Chapel and preach to the men and women who didn't go into the chapel. He was an open-air preacher. And he wasn't very well educated. He didn't have very good English, but he did his best. He had a heart that loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wanted to tell the passers-by who'd never entered the doors of New Park Street Chapel of the love of the Saviour for them. That the Saviour had come and died for them, that they might be saved and be delivered from the condemnation of sin. And you remember how that some of the deacons at New Park Street were rather disturbed at this man. And they came to Mr. Spurgeon and they said, really, he's bringing the gospel into disrepute by his activities. He's not very well educated and his English is not very good. And have a word with him. So Spurgeon said, I'll have a word with T.W. Medhurst. So he asked to see T.W. Medhurst and he put to T.W. Medhurst the objections of his deacons. And what did T.W. Medhurst say to Spurgeon? I must preach, sir. And I shall preach unless you cut off my head. And Spurgeon was with this lone disciple, who was not with his deacons, but he was with the Lord. And because of T.W. Medhurst and others, Spurgeon founded Pastor's College to train men for the Christian ministry. He was a man whose heart was on fire for God. He was concerned with those who didn't go into New Park Street. He didn't want them to walk past without hearing the gospel. And so this uneducated man in his broken English did his best to share the good news of Christ. The lone disciple, not with us, but with the Lord. Well, we come now secondly to look at practically at some of the directives from the case before us. There's been an overlap, but that doesn't really matter. Let us look at some of the directives and applications for you and I here this evening. The first directive and application surely is the need for us to have a humble estimation of ourselves. One of the things that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, if we experience the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, should do is give us a humble estimation of ourselves. Paul in his writings speaks of the gospel as renewing the mind, not only the heart, but renewing the mind of the convert to the perfect will of God. In Romans 12:3 he says, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. In Philippians 2:3, he says, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. Oh, dear friends, we should learn from our Lord's dealings with his disciples concerning the lone disciple to have a humble estimation of ourselves, to esteem others in the household of faith and in the church of God better than ourselves, to be more concerned for their interests than our interests. Dear friends, one of the marks of grace is meekness and humility before God and before one another. Now that goes against all the psychology and counselling of our modern secular society, isn't it? From time to time, some of you work in the workplace, you have a PDR, a personal development review, with your manager above you. And you're told in the personal development review, you've got to promote yourself. You've got to put yourself forward. Well, that goes against the grain if you are a child of God. There should be none of that in the household of faith. We should be esteeming others better than ourselves. And then secondly, as an application, a need to guard against sectarianism. We see it here with the Lord's immediate disciples, don't we? He's not with us, he says. We told him to stop doing this because he was not walking with us. He's not in our church. He's not of the same theological thinking as us. We forbade him because he was not with us. Sectarianism. It was rife in the early church, and it's rife today, isn't it? When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, that new church, what did he say? He says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. Paul answered, is Christ divided? Oh, dear friends, the danger of sectarianism in our day and generation, in evangelicalism, dear friends. Yes, many do not cross all our T's and dot all our I's. But in the words of Scripture, they believe those things which must be surely believed among us. And we should be seeking opportunities with every born-again Christian brother and sister. They may not cross all our T's and dot all our I's. They may do things differently than we do. But if they love the Lord Jesus Christ, like this lone disciple did of old, we have to take every opportunity to encourage them and to seek fellowship with them and to pray with them. There are different degrees of fellowship amongst the people of God. I'm not saying we're all going to come and join one church in one place. Our Lord clearly didn't want that to happen. That's why he told the man who was saved of that legion of demons, he wanted to get in the boat and stay with the immediate disciples of our Lord. And also our Lord said, no, he forbade him. He said, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. And we know what that man did. Our Lord doesn't want us all together in the same building, under the same banner. But our Lord wants us all together in the Spirit. He wants us to encourage and support one another. One thing we can do, dear friends, as the people of God in this day and generation, is pray together with one another. We might meet somebody at work or someone in the doctor's surgery or someone who becomes a neighbour of ours who is a Christian, truly born again of the Lord, loves the Lord Jesus Christ, may do things differently than us. We should seek opportunity to pray with them, to pray for our nation, to pray for encouragement, mutual encouragement of one another. I'm pleased that you have these united prayer meetings in Lincolnshire. It's good that Lauf and yourselves and the church at Lincoln meet together for prayer from time to time. That's good, but how that should be widened. How we should be seeking to pray with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Prayer, the exercise of corporate prayer, the exercise of fellowship of prayer is a great uniter of the people of God. I can well remember when I was a student at North Devon College of Education, and I was there in the Christian Union at the North Devon College of Education with other Christian students, and John Fackway, some of you know John Fackway, he was a student with me at North Devon College, and As a wide group of Christian young men and young women, we didn't see eye to eye on everything. We had our theological differences, and sometimes it could get quite heated in the committee of the Students' Christian Union at the college. But one of the great answers to that was praying. When we had prayer meetings and when we prayed to the Lord, we realised that though there were differences amongst us theologically, we all have the same love and commitment to the Lord. Prayer is a great uniter for the people of God. Oh, dear friends, the danger of sectarianism. And this account here that we have in Mark chapter 9 of the lone disciple underlines the danger and the evil of sectarianism. We forbade him, for he's not with us. The lone disciple, not with us, but with the Lord. And being with the Lord, that's what counts. A third application is the need for us to major on the major issues and not the minor issues of our day and generation. Sadly, when we look at evangelicalism today, Christians are separating over minor rather than major issues. Oh, dear friends, we need to be much in the main things of God. We need to be much for the glory of God and the preeminence of Christ and the demonstration of the work of God, the Holy Spirit. We need to be much in revival in the church and in the nation. We need to be much in how we can evangelize the people of our day and generation. Our need to major on the major issues. That's what this lone disciple was doing. He was majoring on the major issues. He was meeting with men and women in his neighborhood who were possessed of unclean spirits, and his desire was to be that they might be touched with the power of God and wonderfully saved. Fourthly, the need to recognize God's sovereignty in the use of means and not place limitations on grace's work. This problem of the immediate disciples of Christ, John says, we forbade him because he followeth not us. He didn't do things exactly the same as the immediate disciples of Christ. And they placed limitations on him. They felt that if he wasn't with them, the immediate disciples, then God couldn't use him. But clearly he was being used by God. We have a wonderful illustration of that in our first Bible reading this evening, don't we? When the Spirit of God fell on the 70 elders of the camp in Moses' day and generation. 68 of those elders had gone out for the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Spirit of God fell on them. But there were two, for some reason, we're not told the reason, Eldad and Medad, were not in the tabernacle of the congregation. They were back in the camp. And when the Spirit of God fell on the 68 in the tabernacle of the congregation outside the camp, it also fell on these two elders, Medad and Eldad, who were there in the camp. And we're told the story, how Joshua the son of Nun said to Moses, forbid them. And Moses answered, enviest thou for my sake, would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Dear friends, we must recognize God's sovereignty in the use of all means and place no limitations on grace's work. As William Cooper put so well in his hymn, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. You know, some of us who would perhaps refer to ourselves as being reformed, some of us put limitations on God. We imply that unless people are doing things exactly how we would do them, that God can't use them. Let me give you a lovely illustration of what I mean. Last year we were visiting, we visited this year already, but last year we were visiting the church at Langley Park in Durham, where I was a pastor some time ago. And we went there for worship, and we're talking to the congregation, and I got into conversation with a dear lady who came into the church when I was pastor there. And she shared me with the wonderful news that her very elderly mother had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as her saviour shortly before she died in a residential home. And this lady was absolutely thrilled. She had prayed for years and years and years for her mother. Her mother had been hardened to the gospel. And this daughter had tried everything, had witnessed to her mother and had prayed earnestly for her mother's salvation. And she shared with me the lovely news that her mother had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ shortly before she died. Do you know the means that God used for the conversion of her mother? It was a lady vicar in the Church of England. This lady vicar had retired from the ministry of the Church of England, and because of ill health had been admitted to this residential home where this lady's mother was a resident. And this lady vicar had befriended her mother, had talked to her, had taken time with her, got to the stage where she began to read the Bible with her mother and pray with her mother. And this retired lady vicar of the Church of England in this residential home was God's means of bringing her mother, who had been hardened against the gospel for many years, into a saving knowledge of Christ before she died. God is amazing and sovereign in the use of means. And I reminded this dear lady that I could remember. It's wonderful how the Lord brings things back to your memory. And talking to her, I said, well, don't you remember when I was preaching on the book of Judges? And I was preaching on Deborah, the prophetess, in the book of Judges. Don't you remember what I said, Calvin said about Deborah? God's extraordinary means do not annul the ordinary means by which he wishes to people to be governed. Just because that elderly mother was wonderfully converted by the grace of God, that doesn't justify women in the Christian ministry. Clearly, I believe the Bible doesn't teach that women are to be ordained to the Christian ministry. But that aside, that doesn't mean, having said that, that's the teaching of scripture, that doesn't mean that God cannot use a retired woman vicar in a residential home and leading others to Christ. God's hands are not tied, dear friends. God's hands are not tied. We need to recognize God's sovereignty in the use of means and not place limitations on grace's work. I think I've used this illustration before at Billinghay. We know of a young man in the West Country who was wonderfully converted by the grace of God, and the instrument that God used was the Jehovah Witnesses. They started knocking on doors on the estate where he lived, and he was quite a serious young man, unsaved but serious, and he entered into conversation with the Jehovah Witnesses, and he didn't quite agree with them, and so he thought, well, I need to answer these people, and he went on the Protestant Truth Society website and the Trinitarian Bible Society website, and he didn't know what these movements were, but he went on these different websites about the Bible. And it was because the Jehovah Witnesses started in questioning that he was led not to what they believe, but he was led into the knowledge of the truth and wonderfully converted by the grace of God. We need to recognize God's sovereignty in the use of means and not place limitations on grace's work. Fifthly, the need for caring and loving attitude towards the universal body of Christ. John clearly learnt this lesson, and he would go on to learn it. That he was to be concerned for this lone disciple. He was to have a love for them. And John learned that lesson, didn't he? Because in John 1:14, he says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. We don't just love those who are members of our particular church, but we should have a love for any brother or sister who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been truly born again of the Spirit of God. And we see this, don't we? Sixthly, what Jesus adds in verse 41 of this ninth chapter, that we are to show our love in simple things. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, Verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Even the simple thing like giving a cup of water. Oh dear friends, we are to show our affection and care for, yes, for the household of faith and those outside of the household of faith. If we know of others who are Christians, who live near to us, if we have opportunity to do them good, we should do them good. If we really love the Lord, we will love those who are born again of his Spirit. And lastly and seventhly, we need to be mindful that there is coming a day of accountability, dear friends. Verse 42, for whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were cast into the sea. Oh, dear friends, we as believers will face the judgment of God as to our Christian service and lives. We're going to be asked and judged how we have treated one another, how we helped one another and encouraged one another in the faith. The lone disciple, not with us, but with the Lord. The lone disciple of Christ we may meet this week at work, or in the GP's waiting room, or on the bus or the train. They may read from a different version of the Bible than us. They may not have had the same amount of teaching as we enjoy. They may attend a church which is completely contemporary in its public worship. But also they may love Christ more than us, may have been used by Christ more than us in the winning of others for his kingdom. The lone disciple, not with us, but with the Lord, is being with the Lord, which is what really matters. Amen.